Text is from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, before we dive into the text, I want to just give you a quick update on Frank Houghton. He has a strong pulse. He was conscious in speaking. There are a number of doctors from our congregation who, as you witnessed, descended on him and had him in very good hands as the paramedics arrived, and he'll be taken to the hospital, I'm sure, any moment. So we just continue to pray for him and give God thanks that he was in a place where there could be a medical assistance immediately. It's a beautiful thing to witness the gifts that God has given his body. It really is. And I know in many ways it's hard to recover from in a situation like that, but we must continue on in our worship of our King. But I do want to make an announcement first about the choir that's going to be happening next week. Colin and Jay Marty have a vision for the choir that it would actually fill out beyond that to where we perhaps would even need platforms, not just next week, but in the history of our church, that there would be many men and women, those who do not think they have a great voice, who would simply decide that they would be part of that community. And it is a great community. Now, you know, because you heard me sing a couple of weeks ago, that is not God's divine call on my life, but it might be on yours. Don't be afraid if you can't sing. They'll teach you. They'll help you. Now, some of you might be beyond help, so you think. One such man is a member of our congregation. Jerry and Patty Smith, sitting right over here, were with me last night at a wedding reception for Amanda Owens and her new husband, John Banks. And Jerry and I were having a conversation about our voices. Jerry, just raise your hand so everybody can see you over there. Jerry began to share with me that he grew up in a Catholic school where the nuns would line the boys up and they would go one by one and they would listen to them sing. Depending on the boy's voice, they would give different responses. One is they would lean in and say, a little louder, or maybe a little lower, or a little softer, or more from the diaphragm, let it out. And so there was Jerry in line, and as the nuns came across, she leaned in upon hearing him sing, and she listened, and then she moved on, and then she came back, and when she came back, she looked at him and said, shh. True story, he shared that with me last night, and I told him, you know, one of these days it's going to make it into a sermon, and it did today. Be careful what you tell me about your sin and weaknesses. Peter is encouraging his people. His primary goal is to help them stand firm amidst persecution, to stand firm in the true grace of God. And now he brings this interesting statement. The end of all things is near, or the end of all things is at hand. He then gives a list of imperatives. Depending on how you count, you can identify at least four, but maybe even six or seven. And these imperatives are easy to see. Simply put, pray, love one another, show hospitality, and use the gift God gives you. In many pulpits, that's the sermon you would get, and really that's all you would need. Walk away, pray more, love one another, be hospitable, and use your gift. And some of you will be tempted to walk away that way this morning because I'm going to talk about prayer, loving one another, hospitality, and using your gift. But if you don't see the significance of that first statement, you miss all of it. You miss the urgency with which Peter was speaking. The end of all things is near. Think about that for a moment. Peter, this apostle, telling this people, the end is near, therefore, and he gives those experiences. Depending on where you are, both in age and stage of life, you may think about the end more than others. I know when I fly on an airplane, I rarely think of the end. My wife, however, is different. She's terrified to fly. When I got on an airplane, because I've flown so many times, I quickly put on my noise cancellation headphones. I get a book to indicate that I'm not really interested in talking with anybody. If they want to talk, I tell them I'm a Southern Baptist evangelist, so they won't say anything. And then I move in to what it is that I want to do. I never listen to the flight attendants. And when I travel with my wife, she's like, pay attention, pay attention. I know what to do. But, like those who travel a lot, when something goes wrong, a noise you're not used to hearing, a sudden decline or a descent, who do you want to see? The flight attendant. Now, how am I supposed to do that? What does that mask mean? That's how we are. And you know, just a few weeks ago, that there were many people who have many miles on many airlines when the pilot came on and said, prepare for a crash landing. The end was very real to them. The Dallas Morning News reported about that crash or that crash landing on the river where no one died. It was miraculous. They reported that those in the plane heard others praying out loud, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And I believe that was a prayer they really meant. The end for them was clearly in mind. Many of you know the phrase, begin with the end in mind. Stephen Covey made that famous in his book, Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. And he said, if you want to really live a good life, think about your life at the end. Say when you're 80 years old and at your birthday party or at your 50th wedding anniversary and as friends and family members have gathered around, what is it you would want them to say to you? How is it that you would want them to speak about your life? And in hearing that, live that kind of life, that they might say those things. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you a quote from Jonathan Edwards. It was one of his resolutions. It was actually number 52, written on July 18th, 1723. One of his 70 resolutions. He wrote this, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved. That I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done. Supposing I live to an old age. And he did not. In simple English, he simply was saying, I don't want to have any regrets. I want to live so boldly and passionately for the Lord that I have no regrets. In some ways, he was beginning with the end in mind. But I want to tell you, there's a better way. There's a better way than beginning with the end in mind. Because when we think of the end, we're limited. We do not know when the end will be. We don't know if we will die before Christ returns and he'll usher us home that way, or if some of us will still be alive when he returns. We simply know that he's going to and that he will be faithful to that promise. So there is a better way to live. It's not simply with the end in mind. It's living with God's view of the end in mind. Do you see the difference? When we live with God's view of the end in mind, we know that he's certain about when that will happen. For those who die before he returns, he knows when and he knows how, and he will draw near to you. For those who are still alive when he returns, he knows when he's going to return. We do not. Peter, I believe, thought it would be in his lifetime, but it wasn't. It's been thousands of years since. And just as I preached during the Advent season, on the second coming of Christ, he will come. You can trust that. But we need to live in view of his view of the end. And so knowing that, Peter gives us these imperatives. I'm going to break them into four. Here's the outline. Pray. Love one another. Be hospitable. And use your gifts. I could simply say, now you're dismissed. But you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't get it fully because this is so much more than that simple list of imperatives. So let's start. Look with me at verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of what? Prayer. It's interesting that Peter uses these two phrases, self-controlled and sober-minded. What does that mean? When you're facing the end, you're going to respond one of two ways. You're either going to be really focused and calm, or you're going to be a nervous wreck, anxious, scared. My mother was a mother who could not handle that which looked like a catastrophe or had any sense that the end was near. One time I came home, I was probably 15, in deep need of a number of stitches. I was a tough boy. I'd had an accident playing football. My head was cut wide open, and my face was clearly red. So I walked in the door. My mother saw me and bursted out the front door and ran as fast as she could down the street, leaving me there to tend to myself. That is not being clear-minded or self-controlled. She sent the neighbor to tend to me. That was my mom. Peter is saying that we need to be clear-minded, self-controlled, and he uses the word sober. When you hear the word sober, you think of a drunk sobering up. And I think Peter was as well. In verse 3, just above where we're reading, he says, For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles did, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. It sounds somewhat timeless, doesn't it? Peter really is referencing the idea of alcohol causing us to be drunk and intoxicated. Drunkenness, drinking parties, disorder. Peter is saying, don't be like that, but sober up. Sober up so that you can have a clear mind. You can have self-control. Why? So that you can pray. Now, I want you to be careful here. You might think, well, I don't drink or I don't get drunk, so I'm okay on this point. There are other things that can cause us to become intoxicated and not have a clear mind. We can be drunk with worry and anxiety, consumed by the life that we're living. We can be drunk with lust. It just seems to captivate us, and it's all we think about. We want to pursue that passion. We can be drunk with anger. You've been offended or hurt, and you just can't let it go, and you boil with your anger. We can be drunk with greed or fear or jealousy. We certainly can be drunk with busyness or guilt. But we can even be drunk with self-righteousness. A sense of, this is who I am. I am God's gift to this church, this people. I don't sin quite the way they do. Anything that would cause us not to be clear-minded or self-controlled can cause us, in a sense, to be drunk and not see clearly, and it affects our prayer. I want you to think about your prayer life for a minute. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, wrote a tract called Do You Pray? Listen to what he said. I ask, and each statement was a question, whether you pray. Because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women who are born again is praying. He went on to say this, tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his soul. Prayer is the spiritual pulse, and by this spiritual health may be tested. Now that's interesting. And here's why. My years as a pastor, the one area of the spiritual life where people have most described a struggle is the area of prayer. We often are prayerless people. I want to encourage you this morning to think differently about prayer, particularly in your small groups. I've been involved in accountability groups forever, and rarely has someone in my accountability group asked me about my prayer life. Why? Because their prayer life stinks also. We're happy to talk about our sin. We're happy to talk about our struggles and how we can fight against it. But do you see? Prayer is the primary weapon against it. If you're talking about your prayer life, how is your prayer life? Dave, you're in my small group. Matt, Mark, how is yours? There you will begin to see change taking place. If your prayer life is weak, then your soul is weak. in light of the end of all things, the very first thing Peter says is pray. Pray earnestly. Let me give you four very quick things that might help with prayer. Number one is this. Remember, God commands us to pray. So often people will say to me, I don't really pray that much because I'm not sure it works. You know, that's not really the point. The one who created you and created prayer says pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray. But I don't really feel God. I don't really know if he's doing anything. You see, prayer isn't where we give a wish list to God and then he answers all of them. And then we say, look, see, God answers prayer. I'll pray. It's about a communion with God and dependence on God. So the primary motive for praying is because he told us to. So pray. Secondly, pray as I'm speaking this morning with the end in mind. Like those on that plane, suddenly your mind is clear, you're sober, you may die. Pray urgently. Thirdly, pray scripture. If your prayer life has become rote, simply open the Word of God, read it, and use those scriptures to direct the way in which you pray. You know what happens? You begin to pray different things for the same people every day. And it's actually quite beautiful. Lastly, if you want your prayer life to move from this sense of stagnant boredom, pray prayers that make Satan shudder. Pray prayers that causes Satan to quiver at the thought of what would happen if this many souls were saved or if this sin was defeated. When I was in seminary, a professor challenged me to pray that way. And then he asked the question, do you think Satan really shudders when seminary students are praying for an A on a Hebrew exam? No. And I wonder if many of our prayers are the same way. Pray with the end in mind. Well, the second thing that Peter teaches us is this. Verse 8. Above all, which means he's giving this the highest importance, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Because of time, I'm going to be very brief on this point, and I'm going to be very blunt. There is no place for Christians in or outside of this church to not love one another, period. If you are struggling to love others within this body because you have a difference of theological position or some program that you love was cut or some song that was sung you just don't care for, if you're struggling to love one another because of that, stop. Stop. Love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, earnestly, giving his whole life, dying for his friends. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Third point, hospitality comes out of this love. And this is going to be a little challenging. In the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, you see that God delights in hospitality. Now, when we think of hospitality, at least when I think of hospitality, the first person that comes to my mind is my wife. That is her job. Create a warm, hospitable home with good food and pie. That is hospitable. Men, first of all, I want you to understand that the primary responsibility of hospitality is not your wife's. It's yours. You are the prophet and priest and king of your home. And you are to lead in the area of hospitality. Now, I'm not encouraging you to cook. If your wife is a great cook, leave that to her. But it's not a responsibility that you abdicate. I want you to understand the significance of biblical hospitality. In these ancient times, these ancient cultures saw hospitality much different than we do. The Greeks had such an emphasis on hospitality that their primary god, Zeus, was the god of hospitality. The Egyptians believed that if they were hospitable, it secured favorable existence in the life to come. And the Romans believed that it was a sacred duty to be hospitable. So when Peter is speaking in these times, there was a code of humility and hospitality that the people understood. And I want you to hear these four things and wage your hospitality against those. The first one is this. When they would have heard Peter saying, be hospitable, they would have known the code of hospitality was number one this. They were to seek those who needed hospitality. They were to move forward to places in the culture like at the city gates and in the city centers, where they would see travelers coming from nowhere, and they were actually to extend a hand before the other would say, I need a place to stay. So hospitality was them seeking those who needed it. Secondly, the second code of hospitality was this, that they would go through a screening process. So it wasn't simply, hey, you're a stranger, I don't know anything about you, come stay at my place. There was a healthy, wise screening process that took place. Why? Because it was very dangerous. Those were evil times. And they needed to understand who it was that they were inviting to their house. But it wasn't based so much on race and income. It was on community and the responsibility of the community to reach out. The third code of hospitality was this, that once the individual was in your home, they were to have all of their needs met. You were to provide for them and protect them. And what that meant was that you were to give them your very best. So if you had saved a lamb, the best lamb, for a sacrifice or ceremony that was to come, you were to surrender it and give it to them. Then it began by you playing the role of a servant, that as soon as they entered into your home, you would begin to wash their feet. Imagine travelers in the desert, dirty, dusty feet. But that was your role as the one who was being hospitable. And lastly, you were to have a departure. That's the fourth in the code of hospitality. You were to allow them and equip them to depart so that their needs would be met in the next few days for their journey, so that they would depart as a friend, like a family member, well prepared for what was coming next. Now let's think about our code of hospitality. For most of us, we think we're hospitable if we occasionally host an event at our home. And that's part of it. Our hospitality is often centered around those being invited in our home to see the many things that we've collected, the beautiful homes that we have. Well, if you've ever said this phrase, when you were being hospitable to somebody that's come into your home, make yourself at home, I want to clearly define what you're saying, because I think you're lying. When you say, excuse me, make yourself at home, what you're implying is, when I'm at home, I am surrounded by all of my things. So therefore, whatever is yours is now mine. Do you view hospitality that way? Do you think that when someone comes into your home, that all of your things belong to the stranger that is now your guest? That's how they saw it. It's very different. Very different. I know it is in my life. When my wife informs me that we may have a guest coming, these are the questions I ask. Who is it? Translation, do I really want to get to know them or spend time with them? Honestly. Secondly, can we afford it, both financially and time? What will be required of me? Where will they sleep? And she always responds, in our 3-bedroom home, they'll sleep in Caden's room, my son. That's my code of hospitality. What is yours? Christian hospitality is to look different than any hospitality that the world offers. It's to look like the code I described. And more than anything, and I would write this down, Christian hospitality is giving your guest, whether it's for an evening event, a night, a week, a lifetime, a taste of heaven. Hospitality is a taste of heaven. Well, what do I mean? God is a God of hospitality. It's okay. If you've never done that, you can place blame. God is a God of hospitality. What do I mean? Go back to the code of hospitality. God came to this earth through his son, Jesus Christ. He sought us as strangers. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us, these dirty travelers, vile sinners. He sent Jesus. There's a screening process, just like in that code of hospitality. And the screen is Jesus. And those who are covered in the righteousness of Christ are welcome into God's home, the very place that God sent his Son, who said, I am going to a place to prepare a room for you. Do you see it? God has sent his Son. He is seeking after us, preparing a home for us because he is a hospitable God. I complain and grumble, as Peter says we're not to. But God didn't grumble. I say, where will they sleep in our home? And my wife says, in our son's room. God gave us his Son. And we killed him. We killed him on a cross, the worst type of death, that we might be welcome into his home. That was his provision. That was his protection. He did everything necessary that we might have a heavenly home. Which leads to the last in the code of hospitality, departure. We will never depart our Heavenly Father. We will be welcome, and he will say, what is mine is yours. I've given you everything. And that's what we have to look forward to. So how do we become more hospitable? Well, first is this. Prepare your home as a place of hospitality. And that doesn't mean adding more things to your home for most of us. It means dying to the many things that are in your home. Be willing to give it all, that your strangers may have a taste of heaven. Truly say, make yourself at home, and mean it. Second thing, we might need to identify who needs this type of hospitality. There's a long list. Missionaries who are on furlough, foreign exchange students who are coming to study, seminary students who have such a financial burden, who could live with you in one of your rooms or a back house, and you could help eliminate their financial stress. Orphans all over the world could find homes, Christian homes, where people would say, make yourself here. All that I have is yours. The elderly, maybe your parents, troubled kids. I can't tell you how many times in the 5 years I served as youth pastor, I needed to find a home for a troubled kid in our community. Victims of fires and natural disasters. Those who right now are beginning to feel the financial burden of the economy. Some will lose their homes. Where will they stay? Don't wait. Seek them out. How do you do that practically? Let ministry leaders know that your home is available. Let ministry leaders know all across our city from the many ministries that were exposed to us last week, I want to help. Yes, there should be a screening process. I've mentioned that. But be willing. But all these things are not the most important. What is most important is you must meditate on the hospitality of God. Only then will our hearts be changed, transformed to a place where we really are willing to give everything, to give others a taste of heaven. You know what will happen then? You will enjoy your home in ways you never thought possible. That's how God works. That's what he's called us to. Last week was a beautiful glimpse in the history of our church, or what it means to be that kind of people. Great prayers answered for what that weekend was about. Tremendous love for one another on Sunday night as this congregation joined another congregation and we worshiped well. A deep sense of hospitality present. Brothers and sisters, God is hospitable. He's been hospitable to you, and he calls you and me to be hospitable to others for his glory and for our joy. That's the way he's leading us to change his world.